We appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We're especially grateful if you're visiting with us. We want to have hope that you'll be able to stay so that we'll have an opportunity to meet you, greet you personally, maybe get to know you a little bit before you have to go on your way. You may be living in this area, looking for a congregation to work and worship with on a regular basis, and we sure would like to have the opportunity to talk with you about that this morning if you wish. If you will, this morning, turn to the sixth chapter of the book of John. John, the sixth chapter. This is kind of a long chapter. I'm not sure how many verses. Let's see. There are 71 verses in this chapter, so it's sort of a long chapter. There's a lot of action that takes place in the chapter. Several important events take place in this chapter. We're going to look at a particular statement found toward the end of the chapter that might raise a question or two for us. Try to provide an answer from the chapter to those questions. But before we get to that, just want to just briefly overview what happens in the chapter, because I think that will make our later comments maybe a little bit more meaningful. And so the chapter begins with Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Mark's account in Mark chapter 6, Mark's account of this event tells us that Jesus had been teaching this group of people, and the day was coming to an end. It was evening. It would not have been possible for them to go and find food for themselves. And so Jesus provides food for them. He takes the food that they have at hand, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And from that, he distributes enough food to feed 5,000 people. He has them sit in an orderly way and distributes the food to them. And all of them have plenty to eat and then some to spare. As a result of this, some concluded in verse 14 that Jesus is the prophet who is coming into the world. Might remember in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses predicts a prophet would come and the people should listen to him. And so maybe he's the prophet, the one that was spoken about in the Old Testament. Now, this is this. Sometimes I think we might miss the impact of this particular miracle. You know, if I'm hungry, if I get hungry during the day, maybe in the evening, I just go to the refrigerator and get me something to eat. If I look in the refrigerator and there's not much there, I might go to the cupboard, to the pantry, and find something to eat. If the cupboard is bare, I just get in the car, drive to the grocery store, maybe go through fast food place and get me something to eat. It's not that big a deal to find something to eat. But in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, finding enough to eat for the day, well, that would have been a major project. Wake up in the morning, what are we going to eat? Well, we're going to have to find something to eat or acquire something to eat. We don't have anything at hand, and so that's the main focus of the day. And here's someone who can solve that problem for us. He can, with just a little bit of food, feed thousands of people. And so, hey, we want him to be our leader. In fact, verse 15, Jesus perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, and he withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. And so they wanted a different kind of king than Jesus came to be, and so he perceived that. He could see their intent, and so he just went away by himself and sort of extracted himself from that particular situation. That night, the disciples get in a boat, and they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus remains behind, I suppose, wanting some private time, what we might call private time, spending some time in solitude, praying, thinking, meditating on God's Word, thinking about His mission and those kinds of things. But at some point during the night, as the disciples are going to the other side, Jesus goes to the other side himself, walking on the water. And you remember the things that take place on that event. And before he gets to the other side, of course, the disciples see him and he gets in the boat with them. When they get to the other side, the next day, the crowds of people, they understand that Jesus has gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they go over there to join him. And a long conversation takes place between Jesus and the crowds about his mission and about his identity and all of those kinds of things. And so much of the chapter is taken up in this dialogue, this conversation that Jesus has with the crowds of people. One of the things that Jesus does is that he exposes their true motive for following him. You see that in verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." They should have seen that what Jesus did is just a sign pointing them to his true identity, that he is in fact the Son of God and the source of eternal life, whatever is necessary to provide eternal life. And so just as bread is necessary for physical life, so what Jesus has to give is necessary for spiritual life. Well, they're so dull in their understanding, they didn't pick up on that. All they saw was that Jesus can give us food to eat. And so they followed him. They sought him. They wanted to be with him. Jesus continues the conversation. He identifies himself as the bread of life, that is, the source of spiritual nourishment. And he encourages people to believe on him. And so you can see that, for example, down in a little bit later, Jesus says that he is, in fact, the bread of life. Verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus, they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And earlier he said that they should believe on the one who has come to them from heaven, whom God has sent, up in verse 29. And so he encourages them to believe on him, to come to him and take advantage of the fact that he can give them the things that they need for not physical life, but for eternal life. And so he identifies himself as the bread of life. He's the source of all things necessary to life. In the course of his conversation with them, he makes a comparison of who he is and what he's able to do with what Moses was able to do. I imagine when the Jews saw that Jesus is able to give them bread, they may have thought, "We've got a new Moses on our hands here." Remember, Moses was able to provide them bread from heaven every day, able to provide manna for them. And so, hey, we've got a new Moses here, someone who's able to give us bread from heaven. And so Jesus says, "I'm like Moses in some ways," that situation, that experience with the manna, but I'm unlike that in some ways as well. It's true that I've come down from heaven. And so I'm the bread of life that has come down from heaven. But the difference is Moses gave you physical bread, and those who ate that bread were nourished for a day, but eventually they died. But if you eat of me, if you eat the bread that I have to give, you will never die. And so you'll have all things that you need for spiritual nourishment. Well, the people hearing some of these things began to grumble about Jesus. Verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he says, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' How can this man come down out of heaven? Don't we know him? We know he comes from Nazareth. We know his family. And we know everything about him. How is it that he can say that he's come down out of heaven?" And so they begin to grumble about him. The conversation continues in verse 48. Jesus returns to this idea that he is the bread of life. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He specifically says that his flesh is the bread which gives life to the world. And those who eat this bread will have eternal life. Verse 51. Well, again, the Jews begin to question all this, and they begin to dispute among themselves about what Jesus might mean. And so verse 52 says, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They, like Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus when Jesus talked about being born again? How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And they're thinking in physical terms. Jesus is speaking in figurative or spiritual terms. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" It seemed nonsensical to them. But Jesus continues with the same kind of language. Those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life. Not a reference to the Lord's Supper, I don't believe. It's just Jesus' version of, let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's calling for total self-denial and total devotion to Jesus. You must eat me. You must drink me. You must consume me. If you go back to the first part of this particular chapter, look at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will not hunger, and who believes in me will never thirst. And so to eat him and to drink his blood, to eat his flesh means to come to him, to believe on him, to learn of him, and to follow him. And if we do those things, if we believe on him and come to him and follow him, we have eternal life. So that's the idea. Well, upon her hearing these things, many were no doubt confused about this, had difficulty understanding it. In fact, in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then a little bit later, verse 66 says, and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus does this miracle, he feeds 5,000 people. They want to take him and make him king, force him to be their king. He withdraws. He goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They pursue him, not because they really believe on him as the Son of God, but they see that he can provide them with food. He tries to correct their misunderstanding. I'm the bread of life. I've come down out of heaven to give you spiritual nourishment. Not like Moses, they gave you manna, you ate of it and died, but to give you spiritual nourishment. And they dispute that, they argue about that, and many of them end up leaving. Well, that raises a question, at least in my mind, and one that we might do well to consider, and one I think maybe this chapter will help us to understand. The question is this, simply, why do people leave the Lord? Why do they leave the Lord? And so you've got some people here following the Lord for a while, but then after this conversation, many of the disciples leave him and they don't come back. They don't follow him any longer. And we see that kind of thing even today. We see people, they become Christians and they follow the Lord for a while, but then they leave and they don't come back. Why? Why do people leave the Lord? Well, I'm going to draw from this particular passage three reasons why people leave the Lord. The first one is that they're not fully committed to the Lord in the first place. Look at verse 64. There are some of you, Jesus says, who do not believe. Some of you don't believe. Now, they've been following Jesus, and so they must have seen something special in him, at least enough to make them want to follow him. So they've been on one side of the Sea of Galilee. When they find out he's on the other side, at least they go to the trouble to get over there. So they're drawn to Jesus to some degree, but Jesus understands that they don't really believe on him. There's no real commitment there. There's no real strength of commitment there. But their faith in him or their attitude toward him is superficial. At best, they're never fully committed. It may be that they're like those seeds that were sown on the rocky ground, or those seeds that were sown on the thorny ground. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a story about a sower. He's got a field. He's got some seed in his bag, and he's going through the seed field, and he's throwing the seed. He's sowing the seed, and some of the seed falls on the wayside, the path between the fields. It's hard packed, and the seed doesn't penetrate the earth, and the birds come and they eat it. And some of the seed falls on the rocky ground, maybe on the sort of the perimeter, the margins of the field. And that seed, that'll sprout up for a while, but when the sun shines down on it, it really doesn't have very much depth for the roots don't have much depth. So the plant doesn't have the strength to withstand the strong sunshine. And then some of the seed, it falls among the thorns out there on the outside of the field. And that seed germinates and it grows for a while, but then the thorns and the thistles and the weeds, they choke out. There's competition for rain and for sunshine, and these weeds, they grow up faster and they choke out the good plant. And so eventually it withers and dies. And of course, some of the seed does fall on the good ground, and it grows and produces fruit. Maybe these who didn't really believe in Jesus are like those seeds that fell on the rocky ground. That represents people who hear the word and they respond to it and they grow for a while. But then when things become difficult, when there's persecution or there's hardship, well then they fall away. That's verse 21 of Matthew chapter 13. And then verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So maybe they're like those people. They believe to some degree, or at least they see something in Jesus that attracts them, and they follow him for a while, but when they find out, this is hard. Remember, this is a hard saying. This is hard. There's no real depth of commitment, and so they turn away. Now, that's not their intent in the beginning. Their intent in the beginning is to follow, but the shallowness of their commitment is exposed when discipleship becomes difficult. You think this is true of people today? Well, of course it is. We see it sometimes when people come to Christ or come to the body of Christ, and they learn, they're taught, and they're baptized, and they do pretty well for a little while. And then it gets difficult, and they have to make some hard choices. And then they're faced with maybe some persecution or ridicule, and they just fade. But their intent is to be a Christian. Their intent in the beginning is to follow, but when it gets hard, because there's no depth of commitment, maybe they don't understand the level of commitment required, or maybe when they see that it's going to be difficult, they're not willing to pay the price. They fade, they fall away. Jesus demands full commitment to him. Full commitment. Look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You know, in a world in which everyone wants affirmation, oh, you're good, you're okay, don't worry about that, it's going to be all right. Jesus says, there are a lot of people in the world not worthy of me. If you don't love me more than you love your mother and father and children and wife and brothers, you know, you can't be my disciple. You know, if you're not willing to give up everything you've got and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't love me more than you love yourself, you cannot be my disciple. That's Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 33. And so these people, they were attracted to Jesus, but when they found out that following him was going to be hard because they lacked real commitment, they fell away. How about us? Are we fully committed to Christ? What will we do? What do we do? It's not what will we do. What are we doing? Yeah, that's the question. It's not like we're not facing these things already. We are. What do you do when there is conflict between spiritual duty as a disciple and the things of this world? What do you do? And so here's my spiritual duty, but it comes into conflict with some other interest that I have. What am I going to do? Well, are we fully committed or are we not fully committed to Christ? And I'm not talking about the hypothetical dramatic scenario we can imagine. I'm not talking about what are you going to do if somebody comes in the door and asks us, are you a Christian? And if you are, I'm going to shoot. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the everyday, day-to-day choices we make and what to do, what to say, what to think about. Day to day, are we fully committed to Him or not? If we're not, we're likely to leave. When things get hard, we're likely to leave Him and not come back. Well, there's a second reason in this particular chapter why people turned and left and didn't follow Jesus anymore. Many of these disciples, we'll say, put that in quotation marks, left when they realized that Jesus was not going to provide them with what they were looking for. So you remember Jesus fed the 5,000 early in the chapter. And then I think it's verse 26 where it says, Jesus exposes their motive for following Him. Well, you came not because you saw signs, but because you ate the bread and were filled. And you want more bread. You follow me because you think I can give you more bread. And when Jesus didn't do that, when he directed their attention to spiritual things instead of physical nourishment, spiritual nourishment, although this is a hard saying. You know, this is difficult. You know, who can bear it? People come to Christ, or at least come to the body of Christ today, for many different reasons. Some come for reasons similar to these people. They're looking for someone to help them with their physical needs, with their food or their clothing or their shelter. They see Jesus and His disciples as focused on providing the remedy for society's social ills. They see Jesus as an agent for social change or social improvement. And they see the body of Christ as Jesus' agent in the world today to solve our social ills, poverty, illiteracy, hunger, homelessness, broken lives, so that people can live their best life now. Now, Jesus helped people in a lot of ways. He went about doing good, Acts 10, verse 38 says, healing those who are oppressed by the devil. And He teaches His disciples to do good to all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10. He rewards those who see the brethren of Jesus hungry and they feed Him, and naked and they clothe them, and thirsty and they give them something to drink, or sick and in prison and they visit them. And so He encourages those things, of course, and teaches us that we should do them. If we don't do them, well, then we're falling short. But Jesus' primary focus, and our primary focus as the body of Christ, is spiritual. Spiritual. That's our primary focus. In Mark, the first chapter, Jesus heals a number of people. In verse 32, it says, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who He was. And so here He is. He's healing people. He's helping people with their physical needs and problems. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Peter found Him. He's looking for Him. He found them. And He says in verse 38, Jesus says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I might preach there. That's what I came for. I want to go to, let's go to these other places so I can teach, so I can preach. That's what I came to do. I came to preach and teach. All right. And so He heals people, of course, and he does good to people, but His primary focus is teaching and preaching. His healing and His doing good are in support of His preaching and teaching. You know, Satan is perfectly happy. I believe this. Satan is perfectly happy when people see Jesus as an agent for social change. That's his primary mission. That's what He came to do. And Satan is perfectly happy when people see the church in those same terms, because it distracts people from the true mission of Christ and the true mission of the body of Christ, to provide people with spiritual nourishment and eternal life. And when they don't find what they're looking for sometimes in the body of Christ, they turn away and leave. Others may come to Jesus for free therapy, or that is, come to the body of Christ, or come to Christ for kind of free therapy. Solve all my emotional, psychological problems, or companionship and relationship. I'm lonely. Where can I go to find someone to maybe be a companion, a husband, or wife? I'll go to the church. You know, the church may provide me with that kind of thing, or recreation and entertainment. or to reform their children's behavior, certain emotional experience. Some people want almost a magical answer to their problems. My son is rebellious. I can't get him to behave. I know what I'll do. I'll take him to church on Sunday and that'll solve it just like that. Now, it's not as though Christ doesn't address some of these problems. And the church does. It's not as though the church doesn't address these things. But, again, our primary motive, our primary mission is to provide people with spiritual nourishment so that they can enjoy eternal life. And so sometimes people are mistaken about what Jesus will provide. And when they don't receive what they want. So these people are looking to Jesus to provide what they wanted. When people don't get what they want from Christ, they turn away and don't follow him any longer. What we need to do is realize who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Now what does he want us to have? And be receptive. And then the third observation is this, that some fall away because they're not willing to meet the demands of discipleship. John 6 and verse 60. So this is a hard, difficult statement, a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And they're not willing to rise and meet the demands of discipleship. Well, then they turn away. Now, Jesus invited people to come to him. He says, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We shouldn't take those words and think, you see, it's going to be easy to follow Jesus. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's just your life is going to be a breeze from now on. If that's what you think about being a disciple of Jesus, you need to talk to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to find out that it was going to be difficult for him to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that the way is narrow. The gate is straight. You know, that the way is straight and narrow. The gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. And few are they who find it. It's difficult. It's demanding. It's challenging. So sometimes when people they become Christians and they're happy, they're rejoicing, and they figure out after a little while, it doesn't take very long, oh, wow, I'm going to have to make some sacrifices. I'm going to have to make some difficult choices. This is going to bring me into conflict with my friends or family. They're unwilling to rise to the demands and they fall away. Where do the difficulties lie in resisting temptation? And so we're tempted in certain ways, you know, time after time or day after day. And some temptations are very strong and it's difficult to resist them. It's much easier to give in and yield and acquiesce. But you know, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, we have to rise up to that challenge and meet it. Sometimes in ending relationships, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, a passage we read earlier, says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. I've known of people whose parents have told them, if you become a Christian, don't come back home. What are you going to do? Well, Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your father and mother, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Some have had to end relationships with boyfriends or girlfriends because even maybe after a long romantic period, you know, they realize this person is never going to be in agreement on spiritual things. And so I just need to bring it to an end. It's difficult. It's hard to do. And so sometimes the challenges and difficulties lie in the relationships that we have. It's difficult to speak out as we should in difficult situations at work or school or socially. And I'm not saying every time the teacher makes some comment that you don't agree with or that's wrong, that you have to be belligerent, take that on and get into a debate. But we know that there are times when our silence is out of fear and just avoiding an awkward situation. You know, and if that's the case, we need to rise to the challenge and take it on. Difficulties come in carrying out our spiritual duties when either convenience or pleasure conflict. Jesus calls upon us to practice self-control and self-denial and self-restraint. And all of those are hard to do. Every one of them is hard to do. And so why do people leave the Lord? Because sometimes it's hard to follow the Lord. And when they see that it's difficult, They turn back and don't come and don't return. Well, that all of that then raises another question. Now, we see people in this particular chapter, they're not fully committed, and so they leave. They don't get from Christ what they wanted, and so they leave. They find out that following Jesus is going to be hard, and so they leave. But you know, some of them stay. Some of the disciples stay with Jesus, which raises the question, why do people stay? That's a good question. If following Jesus is going to be hard, why would anybody want to follow Jesus? I don't really want to do things that are hard. I want to do things that are easy. So why would anybody follow him if it's going to be so hard? Why would we want to follow Jesus if he's not going to give me what I want? Why would I want to follow him? And so why would anybody follow Jesus? Well, in John, let's see, maybe get back to John chapter 6. Down in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus turned to the 12. You do not want to go away also, do you? And so that's almost a challenge to them. Do you want to go? You don't want to go, do you? They're leaving. Do you want to leave? Do you want to go? If you do, go. Listen to what Peter says, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why would anybody follow Jesus? He has the words of eternal life. That's why. It's difficult. It's challenging. Brings us into conflict sometimes with people we're very close to. All of those things we've talked about. Why would we stay with him? Because he has the words of eternal life. It may be that these disciples were deficient in their understanding in some ways. I don't know that the apostles at this point in time really understood all of what Jesus was saying, but they knew enough to know that Jesus was the way to eternal life. Wasn't the Pharisees, wasn't the traditions of the fathers, wasn't in Old Testament sacrifices. The Zealots didn't have it. The Essenes didn't have it. The Romans, the Gentiles didn't have it. Jesus had it. He's the Holy One of God, and he was the way, the truth, and the life, and there was no way to have fellowship with the Father except through him. Peter would later say, there is no name under heaven given among men in which we can be saved other than the name of Christ. They also understood that if they failed to gain eternal life, they lost everything. And so why would we follow? You have the words of eternal life, and if we miss that, We've lost everything. Why should people today stay with the Lord in spite of the difficulties? Because he and he alone can get us to heaven. And so we need perseverance. We need endurance to remain faithful in difficult times. We need to hold fast to the confession of our faith, firm until the end. We need to continue to look at things that are not seen. Not things that are seen, not things of this world, but at things that are not seen, things that are eternal in nature. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the beginning and end of our faith. Paul led a difficult life in lots of ways. As a preacher of the gospel, very difficult. We've noted some of those in our studies of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Persecuted. Shipwrecked, went without food for a period of time, went without sleep for periods of time. Very difficult, very, very hard, but he hung in there, didn't he? Why would he do it? Because he understood that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And at the end of his life, he was ready to say and able to say, the time of my departure has come, but I've fought the good fight. It's been a fight, but I fought the good fight. I finished the course. It's been a long, difficult race, but I've finished it. I've come to the end, and I've kept the faith. It's been hard sometimes. It's been difficult, but I've kept the faith. Will we be able to say the same thing at the end of our life? It's been difficult. It's been challenging. There have been sacrifices to be made along the way, but I'm looking forward to the crown that he, the righteous judge, has to give to me on that day. Well, there are lots of disciples in this chapter who left Jesus and never came back, but some of them stayed. There are lots of disciples today who leave Jesus for one reason or another and never come back, but some stay. Well, what are we going to be? In what group will we be? Will we be among those who leave Christ, never to return to Him again, or those who stay? If we leave, we've abandoned the source of eternal life. And so it's best that we stay so that we can enjoy life after this life is over. If you're here today, not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized in Jesus' name, you can be a child of God today. If you're already a Christian but not faithful, maybe you've been drifting away. Maybe you're on that path, away from Christ. Well, wake up. Make the necessary corrections so that you can have eternal life as well. If we can help you this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.